This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Mark, and we find ourselves in the second half of Mark chapter 9. By way of review, last week, we began a study of the seven kingdom principles that we find here in Mark chapter 9. And so we began by first considering the difference between the kingdom of God that currently exists in the heart of every believer and the coming physical kingdom that will be established when Jesus physically returns from heaven. And while the physical kingdom, including the new heavens and the new earth, is still yet to come, it's still yet future tense, the benefits of the spiritual kingdom are available today to those who will embrace the seven kingdom principles that we started studying last week. The first kingdom principle that we studied last week was the importance of the empowering of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Spirit to live for Jesus today. The second kingdom principle that we looked at last week was the importance of the incarnation or the incarnate Word of God. The third kingdom principle that we considered last week was the importance of faith and growing in our faith. Tonight now, as we continue our study through Mark chapter 9, we pick up with the fourth kingdom principle, which is the gospel message. And so let's consider the importance of the gospel message, beginning here in Mark 9, verse 30. Mark writes, "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus secretly passing through Galilee. He had quite the following, and they were, I'm sure, waiting to see the next sign or wonder. But he passed through secretly. He didn't want to gather the crowd. You see, he was busy teaching his disciples the basics of the gospel message. And while the word gospel simply means good news, I'm sure that Jesus' teaching didn't sound that good at all. Consider how Jesus taught them that someone was about to betray him and that he would be killed. I'm sure they didn't see this as good news. Also tells us that on the third day he would rise from the grave. And I'm sure they're not even hearing that part because they're still wondering, what do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean someone's going to betray you? They were confused by this. And while to the disciples this message was confusing, it's the gospel message by which we are saved. Hold your place here in Mark 9 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, understand that this book of 1 Corinthians is the earliest epistle that we find in the New Testament, having been written around 55 AD. That's barely 20 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so those who were there to witness the events surrounding the death and the burial and the resurrection, well, they were still alive as this book was being written. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defined what are the basic elements of the gospel message so that there would be no question amongst the Christians there in Corinth as to what the gospel message is. Here in 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Understand that this is the gospel message, which is the good news of our salvation. And so here in Mark 9, Jesus was teaching those basic elements of the gospel to his disciples, preparing them to understand what was about to happen to him so that they could understand it as the events occurred. Well, in Luke 24, after Jesus rose from the grave, he reminded these confused believers about the lessons that he had taught here in Mark 9. And so turn over to Luke 24, because in Luke 24, we find Jesus meeting with the disciples after his death, after his burial, and after his resurrection, but just prior to the ascension. And he's meeting with them there on the shore, and they sit down to have a little fish. And although Jesus had already prepared them for all the things that had just occurred, they were still struggling to understand it. And so here in Luke 24, looking at verse 44, it says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" Once again, Jesus explained the gospel message by which the kingdom of God becomes established in our hearts. Simply put, Jesus would suffer and die on the cross to pay for our sins. And after he died, he would rise from the grave on the third day. And now, those who trust in his finished work, well, he comes into our hearts and sits on the throne of our hearts, leading us into his perfect will. This is the gospel message. And now that we've received it, now that we've entered in to the kingdom of God by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, this is the message that we're called to preach. This is the gospel that we're called to take into the world, preaching the gospel to every living creature, starting with our sphere of influence, the people that we hang out with. We're called to take the gospel message to our sphere of influence, and we're called to tell the people the good news about the Savior who died for our sins and rose on the third day. And like the disciples who were a little confused about it, we're probably going to meet people too who are a little confused about the gospel message. With love and patience and compassion, let's continue to present them with the good news. This is the great commission of the kingdom of God. This is why the Lord has left us here on the earth, to continue to present the good news to the lost and the dying. Well, it's easy for us to grasp this concept today because we have the New Testament. And we can go and investigate and understand what we've been called to do. But the disciples, they were still having a hard time understanding what Jesus was talking about. And here in verse 32 of Mark chapter 9, Mark tells us that they didn't understand this saying, referring to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't understand it. And instead of asking him what he was talking about, they were a little afraid of asking him. Rather than asking him about it, they just started arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. Look at Mark 9, beginning there in verse 33. It says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." In Matthew 18, understand, we actually learn that they were arguing about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They want to know who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. They were debating about who was going to rule and reign alongside of Jesus Christ. And the chances are they were debating about this because of the request that had been previously made by James and John. Hold your place here in Mark 9 and turn back to Matthew chapter 10, where we find this controversial request. You see, in Matthew chapter 10, we find James and John attempting to secure seats of significance in the kingdom of God. And I can only imagine how this conversation probably went. James probably came up to Jesus and was like, "Hey, Jesus, I kind of noticed you were inviting, you know, me and my brother and Peter off to these private meetings, and clearly you're setting us up for something awesome, and chances are you're going to whittle one of us out because there's only going to be two seats on either side of you. And so, hey, you know, what do you think?" And John's starting to chime in, "Yeah, and you know, hey, nothing personal, but Peter, you know, he's not that great of a disciple anyway, and, you know, he kind of runs off at the mouth, and, you know, we're just not really sure that he's the right guy, or the left guy, for that matter." And so, as you're considering who you're going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left, John and James, we're your men. We're the guys for that job. Well, we pick up my fictional story with the real thing here in Mark 10, looking at verse 41. "And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus was challenging these guys, all 12 of them, concerning the request of James and John. He taught them that if you want to be number one, if you want to have a high rank in the kingdom of God, then become a servant now. But yet, here they were again. They didn't learn it. They didn't learn the lesson. And so they have to be brought back to the same lesson again, because here we find them again arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Look at Mark 9, beginning there in verse 35. It says, "And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Here in these verses, here in this teaching, this lesson, this illustration, if you will, we discover kingdom principle number 5, which is the importance of serving. You see, the world promotes upward mobility and places an emphasis on climbing the corporate ladder and serving for the purpose of getting on top or working for the purpose of getting yours. But in stark contrast, God's kingdom places more value on the principle of simply serving one another, especially when it comes to those who can't serve themselves. Serving people who aren't going to be able to benefit you in the least, like a child. If you serve a child, what are you going to get in return? Maybe a thank you. Probably not. And so when you serve, serve as if you're serving one of these little children. Meaning you're not going to get anything out of it at all in this lifetime. If you want to become someone of significance in God's kingdom, then you're called to serve. And you know what? If you want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you might join our children's ministry. You might just go back and start teaching kids, and then you might have some seating in heaven close to where Jesus is going to be. Yeah, you were in children's ministry? Come on up front. Yeah, you suffered enough. Come on forward. I personally can tell you how awesome it is to see kids that you once taught. Like I used to teach in junior high ministry several years ago. And now I actually see some of those kids that I taught in junior high ministry serving in other churches. And some of those kids actually served at the youth camp that I was at this past summer. I saw kids that I had taught years ago now serving the youth ministry where they go to church. I'm just thinking, that is so awesome. And that's going to trickle down, because some of the kids that they're teaching, they're going to be greatly impacted. And so the ministry will continue through the example that we set. What kind of example are you setting then? It's so awesome to see a kid come up and just say, "You know, when you taught junior high ministry, that you said this and it just changed my life." Oh, it just melts your heart to see that, to hear that, to know that God impacted someone's life through something you did for them, but just by serving them. Listen, if you want to become someone of significance in God's kingdom, then you ought to be serving one another. Because those who are the greatest in the kingdom of God are those who are choosing to serve one another now. Well, this brings us to the sixth kingdom principle that we find here in Mark 9. That is the principle of the mystical body of Christ. Look at Mark 9:38. It says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Well, this sixth kingdom principle that we find in these verses helps us to see that the church is larger than our proverbial four walls. For example, consider how John here witnessed another person casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so they went and said, hey, knock it off. Stop doing that ministry. You don't hang out with us. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't forbid that person for doing ministry in my name. If he's doing it in my name, then he surely can't turn around and say that he's against me. You see, Christianity, the church, if you will, it's not based on a particular membership to a certain club. That's not what the church is. The church, or what we might call the mystical body of Christ, is larger than Calvary South Austin. That's right. There is more to the church than this group of Christians you see right here. The church is greater than the entire Calvary movement put together. That's right. The church is beyond the Calvary Chapel movement. The church is made up of every person who ever has trusted or ever will trust in Jesus Christ, regardless of where they meet on Sunday morning. Now, understand that this doesn't mean that all churches and all Christians are engaged in healthy practices and doctrines. For example, consider how Aquila and Priscilla met a Jew named Apollos. And he was teaching the things according to the Lord accurately. However, he only knew of the baptism of John. Luke tells us in Acts 18 that when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And that man received it, and his teaching ministry was so much better as a result. And so there may be times when God might use us to help another believer who goes to another church to better understand a biblical truth. However, it's not our responsibility, it's not our calling, it's not our goal to go fish in someone else's pond. We've been called to go out and preach the gospel to the lost, not to go try to get other believers at other churches to join Calvary South Austin. There's something called transfer growth, and that's where people leave one church and go to another church, and then they leave that church, and you grow just because all these Christians are just moving around. I'd rather not grow that way. I mean, if God's calling someone here from their church, praise the Lord. But I would rather grow because Christians who are called here are going into their communities where unbelievers are, preaching the gospel to those unbelievers, and then watching this church grow with new believers. Oh, I love that. I love watching people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and grow right here where they're planted. But we must understand that the church down the street, if they trust in the same Jesus that's revealed in the Bible, praise God. Praise God for what they're doing, and hopefully they're reaching into the community as well. Because all of us, every believer, regardless of where our church membership lies, are part of the mystical body of Christ. So if you see someone out witnessing, telling someone about Jesus, doing awesome things in the name of Jesus, don't tell them to stop. Don't say, well, you know, come over here to our church and then you can start doing real ministry. Don't do that. Just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, rather than trying to convince other Christians to join our church, we would do better to focus on our own spiritual maturity, wouldn't we? We would do much better just to make sure that we're growing in the Lord, which brings us to the seventh and final kingdom principle that we find here in Mark chapter 9. So let's talk about the importance of spiritual maturity in light of the warnings given by Jesus here in the final verses of this chapter. Look at Mark 9:42. Jesus says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Chances are Jesus was still holding that same child that he had just used to illustrate his point about the importance of serving even the children. And while we're invited to follow Jesus with the faith of a child, we're also commanded to grow and become spiritually mature. If you come to the Lord with the faith of a child, that's great. That's exactly what you're supposed to do. If 10 years later you still have the faith of a child, you've missed something. You've totally missed it. Because in that 10 years, in that 20 years, in that 30 years as a Christian, you ought to be growing and maturing, spiritually maturing by faith in Christ. And one sure sign of spiritual maturity is found in the lives of Christians who choose to guard their liberties because they're concerned about causing another believer to stumble. This is what Jesus is saying here in Mark 9:42. He's warning us, make sure that you're not causing one of these little ones to stumble. With this in mind, hold your place here in Mark 9 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was dealing with the issue of causing other Christians to stumble because of the liberties that we practice. And he revealed to us here that the right attitude that we should take when it comes to this balance between our rights and our responsibility, our rights as a believer saved by grace and I've got liberties to do as I will, versus our responsibility to be a Christian who is mature enough to understand that there are times that I ought not exercise my liberty. There's a balance between these two things. And here in 1 Corinthians 8, looking at verse 9, Paul expresses the right heart when it comes to this topic. He says, "Beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Boy, those are hard words to hear. If you're a meatitarian like myself, you know, the very concept of not eating meat anymore is just, oh, it makes me shudder with fear. You know, no more double meat, double cheeseburgers, no more ribeyes with a chipotle sauce on top. No more meat. It's hard to imagine. But yet, here Paul is saying, hey, look, if doing this, if eating meat, if something as simple as having a steak is going to cause my brother to stumble, then I just won't eat meat anymore. Without a doubt, we all have liberties. I have liberties that people here in this audience might not have. You might have liberties that I don't have. We all have liberties that someone else doesn't have. When it comes to these liberties, immature Christians, well, they place their right to exercise their liberty before their responsibility to make sure that other Christians aren't stumbling. They put their rights before their responsibilities. Mature Christians, on the other hand, like Paul, they place their responsibility before their rights. They realize that I have the right to exercise this liberty, but I have a responsibility to make sure that I'm not causing people around me to stumble. This is why Paul declared, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. You see, he understood the consequences of causing other Christians to stumble. And here in our text, Jesus revealed the gravity of this issue by declaring that it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. It's kind of the equivalent of our modern day concrete shoes. You know, it'd just be better if this big old rock was just tied around your neck and just tossed into the water. Where would you go? Straight down. And you would drown there. That's the concept that, boy, it would just, that would be a much better way to go than what's going to happen to you if you cause these brothers and sisters to stumble. Rather than receiving the punishment of God, hey, why not just check your liberties at the door and make sure you're putting your responsibilities as a mature Christian first? Well, Jesus gets into some of the consequences here. And so let's read these next verses very carefully. Mark 9:43 is where we find ourselves. Jesus says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Wow, that's some heavy-duty reading right there. And I do find it unfortunate that so many people have taken these verses way too literally mutilating themselves in an attempt to become spiritually mature Christians. Now, don't get me wrong, because I do believe, first of all, that hell is a very literal place. I do believe in a literal hell where there is an actual fire and there is an actual just the worm just describing this ongoing, you know, death. I do believe in a literal hell. However, I don't think that Jesus was speaking literally when he presented the solution for dealing with our sinful struggles. You see, without a doubt, Jesus knew that you could pluck your eyes out and still have a mind that wanders into lust. Plucking your eye out is not going to solve the lust issue that you might have. You can cut off hands that might be prone to steal, but yet still have a heart that covets the possessions of others. And while you might not be able to physically steal anymore, your heart is still coveting and desiring things that don't belong to you. You can cut off your feet that smell and still emit body odor, you know. So it's not, mutilation is not going to solve the sin issue. It's not. So we must conclude that Jesus was simply using an illustration to help us understand that spiritual maturity, well, it's not going to be a walk in the park. Spiritual maturity is not going to be a walk in the park. It's not going to be something that's just simply going to, oh, well, look at this. I just overcame sin and there's, you know, there's no issue at all. It wasn't hard at all. No, there's going to be some hard choices that we have to make to walk in obedience that will result in spiritual maturity. For example, if you struggle with pornography, well, you might need to turn off the cable, disconnect the internet. That's a hard choice because, you know what? Not everything on television is pornography. Not everything on the internet is pornography. But yet, if you can't get that under control, it would just be better just to cut off television altogether and turn off the internet connection altogether. Throw away the computer if you need to. Yeah, it might take longer to get things done, but wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't that be better than losing the battle day after day? If you're struggling with unforgiveness, man, God would challenge you not to cut out your heart and replace it with somebody else's heart. Yeah, how much is the monkey heart? Can I get a monkey heart? Because, you know, they might not struggle with unforgiveness. No, that's not what we need to do. We need to make sure that every time we feel those feelings of unforgiveness, that we're stopping those feelings, that we're challenging them, that we're bringing every thought captive, and asking God to help us deal with those feelings that we have against the people who have hurt us. If your mouth is filled with gossip, you know, you're not being told to just, you know, sew it shut. No, you need to bring those thoughts into captivity, and you need to bring your tongue under submission. Submission to the Lord. And start using your mouth to bless and not curse. These are tough things to deal with. And yet we're being called to deal with them. Even in drastic ways if we have to. Whatever the issue, though, Jesus has promised here that he has a plan to help us become spiritually mature. Look at Mark 9:49. It says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Now, either this is a campaign for high blood pressure, or there's something else going on here in the text. And I would suggest that there is let's just stop and consider what Jesus is saying. Because in order to understand what Jesus meant when he said that everyone will be seasoned with fire, it doesn't mean that we're all going to have to, you know, burn for a little while so that all of our sins end up being paid for. Now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. Hold your place in Mark 9. Turn to 1 Peter 4, because in 1 Peter 4, Peter's talking about the glory of God. And in this chapter, he's pointing out that we should glorify God by serving him. And the second thing that he's pointing out is that we should glorify God through our suffering. We're going to suffer for the glory of God. And here in 1 Peter 4:12, as he introduces this idea of suffering for the glory of God, he refers to the suffering as a fiery trial. Look at 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. This fiery trial that tries us should bring us to a place where we bring glory to God for suffering with Christ. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said that everyone, every Christian, will be seasoned with fire. Every Christian who desires spiritual maturity in their lives will suffer in some way, will go through some sort of fiery trial that will bring them into deeper levels of maturity. It's like Paul said in Romans 12, that we ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice, like a burnt offering. We're being called to offer our bodies, our lives, as a living sacrifice. He says that it should be holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so we are to become a living sacrifice. And we do that when we choose to destroy our sinful nature through obedience. But now get this. We're not only the sacrifice. We're also called to be the salt on the sacrifice. Consider the way that the Old Testament meat offerings were covered in salt. And the salt was there to keep the meat from rotting too quickly. The salt was there to make sure that this meat wasn't too rotted when it was offered up as a sacrifice, because it was supposed to produce a sweet-smelling aroma. Anybody here ever smelt rotting meat cooking? It's just not that. It's not a good smell. So that the salt was there to preserve the meat so that there would be a sweet-smelling aroma as the meat was being offered on the fire. The salt was there to preserve the rotting meat. Now, with this in mind, consider the final sentence there in verse 50. Jesus declared there, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." There's some sort of way where, in the middle of our fiery trial, we're called to still remain at peace with one another. Why? Well, because some of the trials that we'll be experiencing, well, it'll be my fault and it'll be your fault. You'll cause some of the trials in my life, and I'll cause some of the trials in your life. And in the midst of that, we're called to be at peace with one another. So what is Jesus talking about here, that we should have salt in ourselves? We should go eat some sodium before we come to church? No, consider it like this. As I'm being offered as a living sacrifice through the fiery trials, you can end up being the salt that's preserving my rotting flesh. How do you like that? Think about it like this. As you're in the middle of a fiery trial, I should become the salt that's preserving you through that trial. Here's the point. We need each other. We need each other. As you are feeling the fiery trial, I'm supposed to be the salt preserving you, and vice versa. We need each other if we're going to actually experience spiritual maturity. So rather than arguing with one another like the disciples were just doing, rather than arguing with one another, we're called to be salt for one another. Paul put it like this to the Colossians. He said that our speech should always be gracious and seasoned with salt. Our speech, the very words that come out of our mouth to one another, ought to be gracious and seasoned with salt. In other words, we need the Word of God in us. We need God's Word in our hearts, so that when people come up and say, "Oh man, I'm really dealing with this trial. I'm really dealing with this. I've got a struggle going on. I'm in the fiery trial." We can just pour forth the Word of God, preserving the person who's going through the trial, through the fire. And the result? Well, it's church-wide maturity. Spiritual maturity happens when we go through the trial and the people come around and say, we're going to be the salt. We're going to pour forth the gracious, salty words, if you will, to preserve this rotting corpse. Well, as we wrap up this study of Mark 9, let's take a moment to ask ourselves, are we truly enjoying the benefits of the kingdom of God according to these seven kingdom principles? In other words, Are you living your life fully empowered by the Holy Spirit? Has the kingdom of God come with power in your life by the dunamis of the Holy Spirit? Are you walking with the incarnate Word of God? Studying the Word so that you can know Jesus, walking hand in hand with Jesus according to how He's revealed Himself through the Word? Are you growing in your faith? Are you crying out with those prayers, I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief? Growing in the faith? Are you preaching the gospel message? Are you going into your sphere of influence and presenting the good news of the gospel message to the people in your life? Are you serving others? Are you setting out to serve those who can't do anything back for you? Just serving because, well, you've been called to serve one another because you love them. Are you doing your part to fulfill your role in the mystical body of Christ? Are you truly on the path of spiritual maturity, both experiencing the fiery trial, but also becoming the salt for those who are experiencing the fiery trials around us? Are these things true in your life? If not, then my challenge is this. Isn't it time you started living according to these seven kingdom principles? And I say, yes. Let's commit ourselves to living according to these seven kingdom principles, all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and how you challenge us, and how you reveal your plan to us. Continue to mold us and shape us and make us more like you for your glory. And in your name, Jesus. Amen.